Okay, you don't have to turn in there, but I want you, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures. We'll look up a few, but this is one you can just jot down. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Basically, I want to talk to you about prophecy. And what I want to say really is I am thoroughly convinced that we are the generation that will see the personal, visible return of Jesus Christ back to the earth and bring his kingdom. And I want to share with you a few reasons why I believe that. So Revelation 19:10, talking about prophecy, some people say, prophecy is confusing, it's divisive, people have all these opinions. Why should we be interested in prophecy? Here is the answer. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If you love Jesus, how many of you love Jesus? Then you should love prophecy. Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. 1/4 of the Bible is prophecy. 1 out of every 4 verses is something prophetic. There are over 300 prophecies about the first coming of the Messiah. There are over 1,000 prophecies related to the second coming. Jesus came the first time to be a lamb and to be a sacrifice and to die. His glory was veiled. It was hidden. But he only came as a lamb once, and he died once for all. When he comes back, he's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming in power. He's coming in great glory. And I am excited. I think I used to read, I got saved at 11 through, Billy Graham's ministry. And for me, I thought, it was cool. I got saved at a Billy Graham film. And it was going through a lot of strife in our family. My dad at the time was not really saved. He was drinking a lot. I have 2 brothers that happen to be twins that were born 10 months after I came into the world. So we were almost like 3 triplets. And about the ages of 10 and 11, we were fighting each other. And there was a lot of turmoil. My dad was drinking a lot, and he was a little violent and physical more than he should have been, maybe. And it was a tumultuous situation. And into that, we, as a family, go into this film, and I see Billy Graham, in the late 60s, he's tall and young and handsome and wavy blonde hair. He looks like a movie star, piercing blue eyes. And he's 30 feet tall in the theater. And it was like he was pointing right at me, "You need Christ." And I was like, "I know, I do, And they gave an invitation and asked people to come forward. And apparently churches had gotten together and they had, rented the local theater, which cost money. Then they advertised in the local San Diego Union Tribune paper that we saw, and we came, and they give this invitation, and I was the only one that responded. One little 11-year-old kid. And I've often thought, wow, those poor people, they prayed, they spent money, they advertised, they did this big campaign, and only one little kid came forward. And I wonder if they've thought, wow, I don't know if that was worth it. Well, I'm that kid, and I'm saying it was worth it. And now I'm pastoring a church of about 7,000 people back in San Diego. You never know what God can do with just one changed life. Amen? So, okay, let's get into it. I want you to open your Bibles to Exodus. No, not Exodus. Ezekiel, I'm sorry. Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5. And by the way, I'm going to be sharing some scriptures that you may think, how in the world is all this going together? You're going to be in some obscure places, like Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5. But there's a reason that we're going to go through this. So Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5. Because when you talk about prophecy, you have to start talking about Israel and God's purposes and plans. And it says the prophet Ezekiel lived about 2,500 years ago, 500 years before Jesus came along. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. Now, if you don't mind, I want to encourage you to circle that verse, underline that verse, and I hope you realize it is not sacrilegious to write in a Bible. It shows the evidence that you are a student and that you want to learn and remember. And what's interesting is this is God's perspective of the world. And, you know, from our world's perspective, where are the centers of power? Washington, D.C., London, Tokyo, whatever. From God's perspective, none of the above. Jerusalem is the center. And that all the rest of the nations are around her. Interestingly enough, the state of Israel, they say, is about the size of the state of New Jersey. But it's not a state, it's a country. And now, to show you the centrality of Jerusalem and its significance and importance in history, I'm gonna make an observation to make a point. And sometimes to make a point, you make a generalization. And by that, I mean that you could say, well, wait a second, it's not always true, or you could find exceptions to the rule. There's always exceptions to the rule. But there's a reason that there are things that are like principles that prove a point. So have you ever noticed, and I had never thought about it until someone pointed out to me, the centrality of Israel and the centrality in that of Jerusalem, that most of the countries that are to the east of Jerusalem have a tendency of reading from right to left. Why? Because they're reading from where they are back to the center, which is Jerusalem. And those countries that are in the west, like America, have a tendency of reading from the left to the right. Why? We're all reading back to the center, and the center really is Jerusalem. Interestingly, geographically, I don't have time to go into it, but if you have heard, maybe you've never heard this phrase before, but historically there is a geographical reason why Israel is also central. Israel is called the tri-continental hub. There are three continents that come together, and the hinge literally is Israel. The tricontinental hub would be Europe and Asia and Africa. Israel was the land bridge basically between all the other countries and the powers to the north, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, etc. And then all the powers to the south, whether it was Egypt and so forth. So sometimes the south would get really powerful and they want to control the world. So in order to move north, they can't go one direction because of the Mediterranean Ocean, sea, and they can't go the other direction because it's just desert. So there's one tiny little land bridge along the edge of the Mediterranean that they would bring their armies to go up and conquer the north. And that was what is called Israel. Or if you were in the north and you wanted to come down and take over Egypt and all the resources of North Africa, you would cross the little land bridge. Basically, Israel was a speed bump for the mighty nations on either side of the north or the south. However, there was one time, briefly, in the history of the world where Israel rose up, and they were more powerful than either the north or the south. And from being just a speed bump, it rose for a brief time. It was the center of the world and the power source. It was the reign of a young Hebrew king named David, and then passed on to his son Solomon. And that window becomes a picture through which glimpses of the messianic kingdom come to us today. So now what I want you to do is turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 14. You know, and I'll just briefly mention this. Ezekiel the prophet also gave a prophecy, a 2,500-year-old prophecy, in Ezekiel chapter 37 about, you know, the prophet Ezekiel saw all this big, huge valley full of bones. The vision of the valley of bones. Are you familiar with that? And they're the bones of an ancient people who have long since died. And the idea is the bones have been there so long that there's nothing left on them. They're white, bleached white by the sun, sticking up, separated, not even skeletons, but just bones scattered, a multitude of them coming up through the sand. God brings the prophet Ezekiel to this valley, and he says, can these bones live? And the prophet says, he gave a really wise answer. God, you know. If you want them to, they can. And God said, I want you to speak to the bones. Prophesy to the bones in my name and my power, and watch this. So he speaks to the bones, and all of a sudden, all these bones, you can imagine all their noise, begins to clink and come together, and skeletons form in their proper order, and then muscles, and then tendons and veins and organs, and then skin and hair and teeth. And all of a sudden, it's a whole valley full of human bodies. And the second thing that God says to the prophet is, now, prophesy to the wind. What's interesting is that the Hebrew word for wind and spirit are synonymous. It's the same Hebrew word. So he prophesied to the wind, and the spirit came into them, and they all went, whew, they came alive. And then what's beautiful is we don't need to guess. This is one area we don't need to guess or argue about who they are, what this means, because God told Ezekiel clearly the interpretation. He said, this is the whole house of Israel in the latter years and in the latter days. Latter years and latter days before what? Before the day of the Lord, before the coming of the kingdom. So the Bible says there would be two times in the history of Israel where God judged them and scattered them. The first time was, and it was every time they would worship idols. And basically, God said, look, and even in Ezekiel's day, the prophet's day, God's like, look, this is my land. I brought you, your fathers here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We had a relationship. Abraham was my friend. He knew me, the one true God, that there aren't multiple gods. There's just one. And now you've replaced me, and you worship little things made out of wood and out of stone, and you carve little eyes into your little idols, but your little idols can't see. You carve little ears on your idols, but they can't hear. You carve a little mouth on your idol, it cannot talk. You carve little legs, but it can't walk. You worship something made in your image that is less than you, and they're nothing. And you've left me? Look, if you want to worship idols, you can worship them, but not here, not in this land, not in the promised land. Go to the capital of idolatry. You can go to Babylon, and I'll send you there for 70 years. And God said, I will cure you of idolatry. So they were taken captive, the story of Daniel the prophet, Daniel and the lion's den, all those stories in Ezekiel, they were taken captive to Babylon for 70 years. And then, after that first captivity, God said, after 7 years, I'm going to release you, go back, and re-inhabit the land, rebuild the temple. That first time where they were released and regathered to the land of Israel in Babylon was in preparation for the first coming of the Messiah, Jesus. But then, as you know, the story goes, they rejected not only Jesus, but they rejected their relationship with God, and Jesus wept, and he said, all of this is going to be taken away from you. The temple is going to be torn down. And sure enough, in 70 AD, the Romans came a second time. Israel was lost as a country. They were taken over by the Romans. And this time when they were scattered, they didn't go to one place like the first time, to Babylon. This time after Rome in 70 AD, the Jews were scattered to the four corners of the earth. But God said, And if you have a pen or pencil, I want you to write this verse down. Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 11. Very important. Because the Bible prophet said there would be two scatterings of the Jewish people, and there would be two regatherings. There's no third. Only two. Because there are many people that look today and they go, oh, you know, we say, oh, Israel's come back. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. They go, no, this isn't it. God's going to judge this one or scatter this one, and they'll come back another time in the future. There is no third time. This is it. God said the second one, I will regather them a second time from all the nations of the earth, and I will bring them back. And just as the first regathering was in preparation for the first coming, the last regathering from the four corners of the earth of the Jewish people is in preparation for the second coming. And that's where we are today. Very interesting times. Now, I have met, you know, I've been part of Calvary Chapel for, you know, about the whole time I've been a pastor now. And our church is affiliated with Calvary Chapel and is called Maranatha Chapel. And I made a friend with a man named Mark Biltz in 2008. And he was raised a Catholic, but his dad was actually Jewish, but kind of, you know, not really following it. And so this friend of mine, Mark, he became a believer. You know, he was raised Catholic, but then he began a real personal relationship with the Lord. And then he said, I want to study my Jewish roots. And he learned some interesting things. And so one of the things that I want to share with you today, I learned from him. One day he goes, hey, open your Bible to Genesis 1:14. He goes and read it. So let's read it. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And so, you know, Mark is like, so what does that mean? The lights of the firmament, sun, moon, and stars are for signs and seasons. What does that mean? I said, well, signs. You know, the sun, kind of like a reflection of God's glory. The moon has no light of its own, but it reflects the glory. I can see some, you know, images of how we reflect God's glory, and the stars are big, and the universe is vast, and it's beautiful. And he goes, yeah, that's good. He goes, but there's more. I go, okay, I give up. I don't know. He goes, why don't you look it up in the Hebrew? So I got out my Strong's Concordance, and I looked up the word signs, and the Hebrew word is ot. And what it also means is signals. Okay? I want you to think about that. So we're in the first few sentences of the entire Bible. We're in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And God says, I gave the sun and the moon and the stars as signals. That's interesting. Okay, so what kind of signals? So he goes, well, move on. Not only for signs, but also for seasons. He goes, what do you think that means? I go, well, that's easy. Summer, spring, winter, and fall. And he said, no. And he goes, well, no, that's true. It does give the seasons of summer, spring, winter, and fall. But there's another level, another layer to it. What does it mean? I go, I don't know. He goes, why don't you look it up in the Hebrew? I said, okay. So I go to my Strong's Concordance, and I look up the word for seasons, and it means divine appointments. And it's actually the word moed in Hebrew, divine appointments. He goes, now, you know, step back and put that together. God gave the sun and the moon and the stars, the lights of the firmament, to be signals in the divine appointments. I go, so what are the divine appointments? He goes, great question. What are the divine appointments? And he said, and that's where I will take you next. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. If you ever need exciting reading, go to the book of Leviticus, right? And we're not going to read the whole 23rd chapter of Leviticus, but you can read it sometime on your own. And here's what it says, and we're going to look at the first two verses. It says, and the Lord, and by the way, in your Bibles, the word Lord should be all capitals. Is that right? Capital L-O-R-D. You know what that means in Hebrew? It means that it is the name of God. It really isn't Lord in Hebrew. It's the consonants of the name of God, like Yahweh. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Now, if you have a pen or a pencil, underline the word feasts. Because that word is the same Hebrew word that is translated as seasons in Genesis 1:14. Feasts. Seasons means feasts. Oh, so these. And there are seven feasts or seven divine appointments that are listed in Leviticus chapter 23. They are divine appointments. There are seven of them. And God basically was saying to the children of Israel, he said, every year from now until the kingdom comes, I'm putting 7 divine dates on your calendar. Every year, I'm going to show up on these 7 divine appointments. If you show up, we'll meet. But I'm just telling you, I will always, from now until kingdom come, I will be there in Jerusalem at the temple to meet you on these 7 divine appointments, the 7 feasts of the Lord. So what we realize is, here's these 7 feasts, and I want you to look at, it says, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. If you have a pen or pencil, underline the word convocations. And again, the Hebrew word is very, very revealing and interesting. The word convocations is mikra in Hebrew, and what it means is rehearsals. The 7 feasts, or these 7 divine appointments spoken of here, God said, are like dress rehearsals. Now, you know what a dress rehearsal is. Like if you're going to have a play, you're going to have something like that. You have dress rehearsals where everybody's dressed up and they go through everything, except it's not opening night. But there comes a point where you've gone through all the dress rehearsals, and then you say, okay, tonight is the real thing. The curtain opens, everybody's there watching, and now it's the reality. So what you need to know is that by the time Jesus came and the Gospels begin, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, by the time Jesus came for his 3rd and last time to Jerusalem, Israel had already been practicing these 7 divine feasts, rehearsing them for 1,500 years. That's a long time. Every year, for 1,500 years, the Jewish people came to Jerusalem and they observed these 7 divine appointments. Until one year when Jesus came, all of a sudden it wasn't rehearsal anymore. It was the real thing. Now, what you need to understand is that there's 2 groups of the feasts. There's 4 in the spring, and there's 3 in the fall. And there's a gap in the middle that's called summer, and during the summer, there are no feasts. What's interesting is then that the 7 feasts of the Lord become a window, paradigm, or picture of the 2 comings of the Messiah. The 4 in the spring will be fulfilled at the first coming of the Messiah, and the 3 in the fall will be fulfilled in the second coming. So when Jesus came that final time to Jerusalem, and he's telling the disciples, here's what's going to happen. And he told them in advance, here's what's going to happen. But it's going to be okay, you know, I'm going to rise. So what happened was, he comes to Jerusalem, and on the first of the 7 divine appointments, that year, the rehearsal became the reality. And on the divine appointment of Passover, Jesus was crucified. He was put up on the cross, and he died, and he paid for the sins of the world. That, all those 1,500 years prior to that, were rehearsals for the real thing. He became, as the whole New Testament says, our Passover lamb. That's why John the Baptist pointed at him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and said, behold, that is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the whole world. On the divine appointment of Passover, he was crucified. Do you know what the second feast is? It's actually the very next day after Passover. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on the very day of the divine appointment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus was put into the tomb. Now, what is the unleavened bread? What does this mean? And by the way, all 7 feasts point to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Messiah. Okay, we get Passover and the cross, but what is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, in the Bible, leaven is a type of sin. So bread is a type kind of like of our body. So if you have bread without leaven, it's like a body with no sin. Who is that? Jesus. And interestingly, if you have real, you know, when we pass the bread out for communion, when the Jews passed it out, the night that Jesus gave what we call the Last Supper to his disciples, do you know what unleavened bread looks like? It's not a loaf of bread, or it's not, you know, a big piece of bread, or, you know, a puffy little cracker or something. It's flat because it has no leaven in it. And to this day, even the Jewish people that have unleavened bread, did you know that Jewish unleavened bread, matzah, is baked with two very important ingredients? It's baked with stripes, and it's baked with little tiny holes or piercings. Jesus' body was laid with stripes, and his hands and his feet were pierced. That's, I mean, even to this day, that's what unleavened bread is. So he was crucified on the divine appointment of Passover. He was buried as holy and sinless because he was paying for our sins on the very day, the divine appointment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Do you know what the third feast is? The third feast is actually on the third day. It's the day after the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's called the Feast of First Fruits. It's where you would bring the first fruits unto the Lord. It was on the very day of the divine appointment of first fruits, Jesus rose from the dead. He was the first one to resurrect. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. And I am the first. And all who believe and follow me shall have everlasting life. If he was raised, he says, and you trust in me, you shall be raised as well and have eternal life. So then 50 days after first fruits, you count the days, and the 50th day is called Pentecost. And that's the fourth appointment, the fourth divine appointment. And on that very day of Pentecost, what happened? The Holy Spirit was poured out on the very day. Now, if you were Jewish and you lived 2,000 years ago and you had been rehearsing this for 1,500 years and you're following Jesus, every time he opens his mouth, heaven comes out. Every time he touches people, dead people are raised, sickness leaves, demons are screaming and flying out of people. He's walking on water. I mean, it's like, and then he is crucified on Passover. He's buried on the day of unleavened bread. He rises on the third feast of first fruits. 50 days later, Pentecost happens, and the Holy Spirit falls. Now, here's what's interesting. On Pentecost, do you know what the Jew, what happened on the first Pentecost, 1,500 years before Jesus? The very first Pentecost, if you go back to the book of Exodus, that was the day that God gave the Ten Commandments and the law to Moses. It's the commemoration of the giving of the law. And on that day, do you remember what happened when God gave the law? He warned the people, I'm holy, and you guys are, you stand back. But many, many people weren't listening. On the original first year of Pentecost, when the law was given, how many, there were a bunch of people that died. Anybody remember how many died? 3,000. 3,000 people died the day that the Ten Commandments and the law were given because the people didn't listen to God. Now we're at the fulfillment when Jesus has risen from the dead. 50 days later, Peter gets up and preaches that same Jesus whom you crucified has risen from the dead, and God has made him both Lord and Christ. And he said, repent and believe, the Messiah has been sent. And after Peter preached, he gave an invitation. Does anybody remember in Acts chapter 2, how many people got saved that day to start the church off? 3,000. Isn't that interesting? On the day the law was given, 3,000 died. On the day that Jesus poured out the Spirit, 3,000 got saved. And the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament, for the letter of the law killeth, but the Spirit gives life. So four feasts, all in the spring, each one in a row on the divine appointment. And then Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, tells them, gives them the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. And then he ascends up into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. And while his feet disappear into the clouds, there are men in white apparel standing with apostles, and they say, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing here up into the heavens? For this same Jesus, whom you have seen go into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. So we know that when Jesus comes again, we know where he's coming. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. The very place he went up, He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. And in fact, there will be a second Palm Sunday triumphal entry. Remember the first time he came on the little donkey? And everybody's, Hosanna, Hosanna. And before the week was over, they crucified him and killed him. Well, he's going to do the same triumphal entry. He's coming right back to the Mount of Olives, where he sat on that little donkey. Only this time, Revelation 19 says he's on a white horse. He's coming back this time. He's not coming back as a lamb. He's coming back as the lion. He's coming back as King of Kings. And he's going to make another triumphal entry. Only this time, he's going to come all the way in. And he's going to sit on the throne of David. And he's going to rule and reign. And somehow, we are going to be ruling and reigning with him. Is that cool or what? But then everything stops. Now we have the summer harvest. There are no feasts. And so we're waiting for the next three feasts. Now, let me just say the church has been very, very good at remembering the original four. From Passover, we have a Good Friday service. We kind of skip unleavened bread, but on Easter, he's risen. And some churches remember Pentecost in one way or another. But then when we look to the last three in the fall, the church doesn't even know those are for the Jews. No, they're not. They're for our Savior. They're for Jesus. He's coming back. It's all about the second coming. In fact, did you know that the entire book of Revelation is about the fulfillment of the last three feasts? The more you know about the last three feasts, and only until you begin studying the last three feasts can you even understand the book of Revelation, because that's the backdrop in which it was written. For instance, did you know that it's in the fall that's when you have the grape harvest? And it's in Revelation, it talks about the grapes of wrath and being tread and so forth. So we're waiting. Now, what is the next feast to be fulfilled? What is the fifth one? We've had 2,000 years of the summer harvest where God takes a Jew and a Gentile, puts them together into the church, the bride. And so we're waiting. What's the next one to be fulfilled? Well, the fifth feast, the first of the last three, is called the Feast of Trumpets. The Jewish people call it Rosh Hashanah. But in the Bible, in Leviticus 23, it's called the Feast of Trumpets. What does it symbolize? How is it going to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ? Well, let me tell you this. The Feast of Trumpets is the only one of the seven feasts that begins at the beginning of the month. All the other ones are during the month or the middle of the month. This is the only one of the seven that is at the beginning of the month. And in a Jewish calendar, the beginning of the month is not by a day or some mathematical equation. Do you know how the Jewish month actually begins? Because it's with the moon. It has to be the moon, the new moon, after it's disappeared. It could be dark for a night or two. It has to be seen. You know that little thumbnail of the moon? That means the beginning of the month. It has to be witnessed by two priests from Jerusalem. That's the biblical concept. Now, there were times that maybe the weather is bad and you can't really see it, and so they would wait until they could physically verify it with two priests. There's the little thumbnail. This is the beginning of the month, according to them. So from, long ago to this very day, the Jews celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, because they don't want to miss which day, and you don't always know which day it's going to be, the Feast of Trumpets has always been celebrated over a two-day period to make sure that they got the beginning of the month. Another Hebrew idiom for the Feast of Trumpets is it's called the Feast of the One Long Day. Or there's another Hebrew idiom. They call the Feast of Trumpets the Feast You Don't Know the Day or the Hour. Does that sound familiar? Because when they came to Jesus and said, when are you coming back? When are we going to see you? When is the church, going to be taken up? We hear it one way, but if you were Jewish and you'd been practicing and rehearsing these things for 1,500 years, when Jesus said, I'm coming back on the day that you don't know, the feast you don't know, the day or the hour, I'm coming back at that time, everyone, he's coming back at the Feast of Trumpets. So does that mean that the rapture has to happen at that time? I don't know. I know this, that even, some people say, well, if it's going to happen then that means Christ's coming couldn't be imminent. Could he come now? I believe in the rapture, and I believe still it could come today, it could come tomorrow. I don't know when it's going to be. It could happen at any time. But I will tell you this. When the Feast of Trumpets comes around every year, because it could be then too, I get a little extra excited over those 2 days. Maybe this could be the year. And at the very least, the first four appointments, divine appointments, were right on time. So this one, within a day or so, now we don't know the year, so we can't pin it down too much, but it is interesting to say the least. So here's, and then the next feast, six, is the Feast of Atonement. It's called in the Hebrew Yom Kippur. Oh, by the way, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, which talks about the rapture. Here's what it says. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall arise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord. Wherefore we shall be in the clouds and forever be with him. Isn't that cool? There's trumpets associated with the coming of the Lord. The next one is called Yom Kippur, the Feast of Atonement. And I believe that will be fulfilled by the second coming. If trumpets is fulfilled by the rapture, I believe that atonement will be fulfilled by the second coming. So if we want to look at a pattern, what happened on the first day of atonement? In the days of Moses? That was the day, the first Feast of Atonement was the day that Moses came down after interceding for the nation. They'd been worshiping the golden calf. God says, I'll judge them and start over with you. Moses pleads and begs, no, God, have mercy, spare them. And God does spare them. God reveals his glory. And on that day, Moses walked down and his body, his face was glowing with the Shekinah glory. That was the first day of atonement. And I believe that's a picture of when Jesus comes. And his coming is so bright that the sun disappears, that his face is glowing seven times the brilliance of the sun. The last feast of the seventh is tabernacles. And, you know, that's when God tabernacles with men, and I think that's fulfilled in the kingdom age when Jesus comes to rule and reign, and we will rule and reign with him. Okay, so the sun, moon, and stars are signals during the divine appointments. There was, in 2008... there was a picture that was on the internet of the Dome of the Rock, the Golden Dome, and it had a red blood moon next to it. It was a very famous picture that went viral around the world. And Mark, the Catholic guy with a Jewish background, saw that and goes, oh, that's interesting. Then he went to NASA's website, and he found that on NASA's website, that anybody can check out, because of the mathematics of the heavens, you can virtually track every solar and lunar eclipse going back 2,000 years and forward 1,000 years. So he goes, oh, that's interesting. Now, let's see what's coming up next. When's the next blood moon? And when Mark looked, he saw that there were actually, in the year 2014 and 15, four blood moons coming 2 years in a row. And he goes, wow, that's interesting, four in a row. And he saw that NASA called that a tetrad, or four blood moons. So he put our calendar underneath it, you know, the Gregorian calendar, and he goes, well, there's one in the spring, one in the fall in 2014, one in the spring and the fall of 2015. Oh, it's interesting. And then he says he heard God speak to him and say, hey, dummy. He goes, not that God would call him dummy literally, but that was his translation of it. He goes, take the Gregorian calendar off and put the biblical calendar underneath those four blood moons. He goes, oh, yeah, I forgot. Our calendar goes from January to December following the sun. The biblical calendar goes from Passover to Tabernacles, okay? So when Mark put the biblical calendar underneath, he said, my eyes popped wide open, the hair on the back on my neck stood up. He goes, because these four blood moons were on the divine appointments of the feast days. In fact, the first blood moon was on Passover of 2014. And the next blood moon in the fall was on the beginning of Tabernacles, the seventh feast. It was almost like God was putting a red dot at the beginning of the year and another red dot at the end of the year with a red moon saying, watch this one. In 2015, again, right on the button, the first blood moon in the spring is on Passover, and the one in the fall was on Tabernacles. How many of you heard the whole world was talking about the blood moon we just had in the spring? But how many of you knew it landed on the button on Passover? It's a signal. And in the Talmud, It's the rabbi said, if there's a lunar eclipse, it's a sign or omen about the Jewish people and about Israel. If it's a solar eclipse, it's a sign or omen about the Gentiles. Here's what's interesting. We have two blood moons on the beginning and the end of the calendar in 2014, two in 2015 at the beginning and the end of the calendar, and right in the middle is a total solar eclipse. That's what's coming the next 2 years. What does this mean? Okay, if you have a pen or pencil, I want you to get it and get it ready to write it down. You ready? I don't know. I don't know what it means. I honestly don't. You can go on the web and there's all kinds of people figuring out, oh, the tribulation is this and 7 years that and the peace deal this and the rapture that. I don't know. I don't know. We don't know. But I'll tell you what I do believe. I don't believe this is a coincidence. In fact, again, the Jewish rabbis say the word coincidence is not a kosher word. There's no such thing as coincidence. Nothing happens by accident. And if I could say this, I feel like God has given, obviously, Gentiles, like one eye, we see clearly. We've been given so much revelation. We know who Jesus is. He's given us something. We didn't earn it. It's not because we're smart or so cool. He just gave it to us. But with the other eye, the Jewish people, they see things that God just gave to them. And in a way, when whoever will humble themselves and come to the middle, I think gets two eyes and a depth and a vision, they get it all. And God is kind of bringing us together for such a time as this. So we don't know what it means. So then Mark goes, well, let's go backwards and see when was the last time there were four blood moons, 2 years in a row, at the beginning and the ending of God's calendar. See if there's anything significant. What did he find? It was in 1967 and 1968. Some of you will immediately know what that means in prophecy terms. Some of you are like, goes over your head. But there was something extremely significant that happened in Israel in June of 1967. Israel was in a war with five Arab countries, and it only lasted 6 days. It's called the Six-Day War. Who has ever heard of a war in modern times with modern equipment that only lasts 6 days? That's crazy. And there are many biblical pastors, prophetic studying pastors, as well as Jewish rabbis that said, you know what this sounds like? It sounds like the miracle battle for the city of Jericho when Joshua went in and the war, you know, for 6 days, and on the seventh day, the walls of Jericho fell and they went in. After 6 days of war, everybody said, cease fire, we can't take anymore. And on the seventh day, Israel recaptured Jerusalem. They recaptured the ancient city of Jerusalem. By the way, a lot of people in the world will say, well, there have always been fighting, and you know, Palestinians and the Jews, and you know, it sounds right, give half to the Jews and half to the Palestinians. Biblically, there's some challenges to that, but even Jerusalem, they want to divide it in half, give half to the Jews, half to the Palestinians. Here's what you need to know that complicates that. All, and I underline the word all, of the holy sites in the city of Jerusalem are only in one half of the city. The eastern half. That's where that Golden Dome is, the Muslim sites, that's where the temple was, that's where, you know, the Garden Tomb was, that's where the Mount of Olives, every holy site is in the eastern half. The western half, there's nothing. It's just houses, basically. Nothing biblical or prophetical about it. So it's not so easy to divide or to divide in half. So 1967 and 1968, it's like God saying, hey, what just happened in that six-day war, the recapture of Jerusalem, this was of divine providence. So interesting, let's go back. When was the last time before 1967 and 8 that there were four blood moons? And you come to 1949 and 1950. And that follows 1948. And that is the year that Israel became a nation again. Remember that 2,500-year-old prophecy of the dead bones coming back together again? It happened on May 14th, 1948. There had been, you got to understand, for Christians, there had been no Israel for nearly 2,000 years. You and I are the first generation in 2,000 years that there's been an Israel. other than us, the last time there was an Israel on planet Earth, Jesus himself was walking on the planet. So we're a very unique generation. So something significant happened again with the four blood moons about Jews, about Israel, and the sky. So then you go back, well, when was the last time before that? And nothing in the 1800s, 1700s, 1600s, 1500s, and you have to go to 1493 and 1494, two blood moons each year, four in a row, that followed 1492. And in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And what I found out is, well, what does Columbus have to do with Jews or Israel or anything? Well, several things. Number one, did you know that Christopher Columbus was a Christian, that he believed in Jesus Christ? But did you also know that Christopher Columbus was Jewish? And in fact, the very good case can be made that he was of Jewish background, and that he actually, on the day that all the, there was a day that King Ferdinand and Isabella kicked out all the Jews from Spain. It was after the Inquisition that had been going on for 12 years, where they killed, through torture, about 12,000 Jews. And the Inquisition's purpose was to convert Jews to become Christians. How many would agree with me that torturing people until they die is not a good way to get real conversions? In fact, it might go the other way. So anyway, it was horrible and horrific. But I found out that Christopher Columbus was Jewish as well as Christian. He's what we would call today a Messianic Jew, a Jew who believes in Jesus. And not only that, he brought a lot of Jews on his ship who also believed in Jesus. And he said, what we need to do is go evangelize all the islands and all the continents, and then the Jews will come back together to Israel sometime in the future, and then there will be a big war between the Christians and the Muslims, and then Jesus will come. And did you know that Christopher Columbus actually wrote a book on prophecy? It's called The Book of Prophecies. And did you know that you can order his book on Amazon right now? You could go to your computer, isn't that wild? And you can order a like 400 or 500-year-old book written by a Jewish Christian named Christopher Columbus, who believed in the second coming and that we needed to evangelize everybody and Jews need to go back to Israel and a war between the Christians and the Muslims. You can order it for yourself, which I did, and I've got it in my library. Pretty amazing. So look, there are four blood moons that happen at other times, but not on the divine holidays and not on the divine appointments. There's about 8 tetrads every 100 years. But there's only been 3 that have landed on the feast days in the last 500 years. There's only been 7 that have happened in the last 2,000 years on the divine appointments. And each and every time something significant has happened with Israel and the Jewish people. What just happened, this is now the 8th tetrad of 4 blood moons, 2 years in a row, on the divine appointments. And 8 in the Bible is a number of new beginnings, just like 7 notes to a scale. The 8th one is the octave, which begins again. It's new beginnings. On the 8th day, a child is, to be dedicated to the Lord. This is the 8th time, and by the way, it's the last time there will be 4 blood moons on the divine appointments. It doesn't happen again the rest of this century. What does that mean? I don't know. But I'll tell you this, I believe they are signals from God. And Jesus said, when these things begin to happen, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Okay, I've got one more thing to share, if you want, for 5 minutes. What do you think? All right, can you hang for 5? Okay, let's... They can handle it? All right. 5 more. Okay, turn with me to another... We've left Leviticus. Let's go to another exciting book called the Book of Job. And you're like, what comforting thing could you bring out of Job? Well, let me show you. I want you to go to Job chapter 38. And so these are, these are some of the things that I've learned and discovered and then wrote about, more details that you can learn about the 7 feasts. And now this one is a mind-boggler. Job chapter 38, verse 31. God is having a conversation with his son Job that's been through a lot of trials, right? And finally, God speaks. And here's what God says to Job in verse 31. Can you, Job, bind the cluster of the Pleiades? Pleiades is a constellation. Or can you, Job, loose the belt of Orion? Orion is another one of the constellations. Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? I'll tell what that is in a moment. Or can you guide the Great Bear? There's another constellation with its cubs. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Now, I've got the New King James. In verse 32, can you bring out Maseroth is actually the Hebrew word, Maseroth. And if you go look it up in the dictionary, you know how it's translated? The Maseroth is the Zodiac. When I first saw that, I said, what? What is the Zodiac doing in here? And guess what I found? And I found this from the Jewish people. That that there are 12 main constellations. Then there are 48, more that describe each one of the main 12. But there are 12 main constellations, pictures in the sky. And that the Jewish people have always believed that it was originally from God and that it was perverted later by the devil. And in fact, the Josephus, have you ever heard of Josephus? Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived 2,000 years ago. He lived at the time of Christ. In fact, he wrote about Jesus historically outside of the Bible, saying that he was a real guy and knew about him and miracles and all of that. Well, Josephus, who lived 2,000 years ago, says that there was an oral tradition passed from generation to generation to the Jewish people that originally, after Cain killed Abel and God gave them Seth, Josephus says, God told a story of how he would redeem humanity through 12 pictures in the stars. And he gave it to Seth, who passed it on from generation to generation. And interestingly enough, eventually, those 12 constellations, God translated those 12 constellations to the 12 tribes of Israel. In the book of Numbers, it says that there was the tabernacle in the middle, and then there were three tribes to the south, three tribes to the east, three to the west, three to the north, and that each tribe, three on each side, had a pole, and on the top of the pole was a flag, and the flag corresponded to one of the 12 pictures of the constellations. And that those 12 tribes, representing those 12 signs, were like a story that had 12 chapters in it that revealed the glory of God. Now, here's what's also interesting. Have you ever heard of a sphinx? You know, what the riddle of the sphinx? What is a sphinx? A sphinx is in Egypt. It was basically the torso of a woman, and it had the body behind of a lion. And what does that mean? It's a riddle. People have, they wrote books, there's movies about it. It's really not a riddle, it's a key code, I came to discover. Because if you have a story with 12 chapters that's in a circle and centuries go by, which picture is the beginning of the story and which picture is the end of the story? Because depending where you begin and where you end, you could tell 12 different stories. And so the key code was left for us by the Egyptians, and the key code is the story begins with a picture of a woman, and it ends with the lion. And if you look at the 12 signs of the constellation, in other words, the story begins with, the first one is even called in Latin Virgo. It's not just a woman. The story begins with a virgin, and it ends with Leo, a lion. And where did the Egyptians ever get the idea? How did they figure out the key code? Well, there were Jews who were with them as slaves for over 400 years, and a story that had been passed from Seth on down. There are synagogues, ancient synagogues, that in the floor of the synagogue are the 12 signs, not because of astrology, but because for them it's the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Bible speaks against astrology. And don't worship the stars. Well, what happened is when Nimrod came along and the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel earlier in the book of Genesis, if God gave a story revealing his glory, Nimrod came along. He built a tower. He knew the 12 pictures. Those 12 pictures are in every culture around the world, and they're basically the same 12. But he gave a new meaning to them. The stars are to point to the glory of God. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. What is the glory of God? I used to think that the heavens declaring the glory of God meant the stars are pretty and the universe is big and God's a great artist and wow. But think about it on another level. What really is the glory of God? Jesus. So think about Psalm 19 again with that understanding. The heavens declare the glorious or the glory of the Son of God. That's why the psalm goes on to say, night unto night reveals knowledge, day unto day utters speech. How is it that the stars speak to us? And why would God use stars? Because the book of Genesis was not written until Moses. Moses wrote the first five books orally that had been passed down. So what did people do from the time of Adam to the time of Moses? Any tribe, any culture, any people, any language, any island, all they had to do was look to the stars. And there was a story with 12 pictures that they could go through. Nimrod came along and said, I don't like that story. The stars aren't about God or the glory of God. The stars are about you and me. And he made it so that the stars are to deify us and to glorify man. And therefore, stars tell you whether to, you know, sell a house or buy or move or, you know, take a job. Nonsense. They have nothing to do with ordering your little lives. The stars reveal the glory of God. And so the heavens do truly declare the glory of God. And what's fascinating, I found, is that if you look at each one of those 12 signs and the origins of them, they tell in 12 glorious pictures and chapters all the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, is that cool or what? Okay, that's enough. Let's bow our heads and pray.